Went out the back door. Okay, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12. Okay, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words, help us to understand the doctrine, and help us to look unto Jesus. Help us to focus on you and to recognize that what we believe should be because we love you, and what we do should be because we love you and we're concerned about your thoughts, your words, and your viewpoint of us. And I pray that you'd help us to, as we mess around with this stuff down here on earth, that we also keep in mind that we are to look unto Jesus. And I ask you to help us to do that in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, this is a continuation from last week in Hebrews 12, verse 1. It starts off with wherefore. It's very similar to the word therefore. It's obviously one difference is the letter at the beginning. Very profound. I get very profound. We're going to get very deep this morning. And so that word, you got to look in front of it to see what it's there for. So you look at the entire context. And that's the reason why it's written like that. He's been making statements, and with the statement, you draw this conclusion. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So the, as I mentioned last week, the last half of the verse is implying that when people are wearied and faint, that would be our word for quitting in our minds. It is a mind thing. It's because we are not looking unto Jesus in verse 2. It is because we're not considering him in verse 3. And that's the bottom line. Nothing's complex about that. A lot of times people are looking for the special magic bullet or the silver bullet to help you live a good Christian life or holy Christian life, or in how to stay faithful to the Lord. And it's nothing magical about it. It's very simple. And verse 2 is looking unto Jesus. Now, how do you do that? You know, it's like the saying, how do you fly with eagles when you work with turkeys? And so, how do you do that? How do you do that amongst ourselves and in this world? Looking unto Jesus. And verse 3, consider him. Consider him is implying really search it out and study it. Consider Jesus Christ. And so we got to look at the entire context also. February is probably the most discouraging month of the year. Okay, and I'm glad it's the shortest month. But financial and health struggles are major sources of discouragement with people. And Christians get discouraged and or lose courage because they lose sight of Jesus Christ. And that's the bottom line of verse 3. Okay, we faint, we quit, we want to quit because we lose sight of Jesus Christ. And the person who does consider the Lord Jesus Christ will maintain a confidence and courage to follow him. Now, obviously, we have four accounts at the beginning of the New Testament that are written about the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have those four accounts. And then you throw in Revelation. So you have five complete accounts about Jesus Christ. And then you could throw in some of the typology of the Old Testament. And you have those examples giving us different viewpoints of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are hundreds of opinions about Jesus. And most people develop an opinion about Jesus by watching someone who claims to be a believer in Jesus, which is not a real good source. But that's how most people develop their viewpoint. And if a person fails to consider Jesus, it's your loss, it's my loss. Okay, and so what we need to do, last week I've mentioned that most people will develop a preconceived opinion about Jesus Christ without a personal investigation. Now, this is a natural thing that a lot of people do. They do not personally investigate Jesus Christ. In John, it said three times that there was a division caused by Jesus Christ. And in John 7, Nicodemus was a man who started his investigation with Jesus in John 3. He came to him at nighttime, and he did talk to him personally. And the record of that conversation is 21 verses. And then in chapter 7, these people developed an opinion of Jesus Christ. Some of them said, he's the prophet. Now, that was a right opinion. Then some said, he's the Christ. Now, that was a right opinion. That was based probably upon what they had read in the Old Testament. So that was a good conclusion that they came up with. But the Pharisees said, he's the devil. Now, they did not honestly, personally investigate. And then they got, you know, saying all these people, a bunch of deceived people. And then Nicodemus happened to bring up, well, doesn't the law say we're not to judge a man before? You know, no prejudice here. And then they quickly bullied him down with their words. And they said, why don't you go check and see? There's no prophets come out of Galilee. And I don't know what went through Nicodemus's mind. I don't know. But maybe he did sit down, and maybe he did say, hey, Jonah came from Galilee. Hey, these guys are saying there's no prophets came out of Galilee, and Jonah came out of Galilee. And so that means, and that could have, I don't know what went through his mind, but that could have been another confirmation to him. You know, and they never even mentioned, they just threw it off. Ah, nobody comes from Galilee. The Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem. He did. He just did a little detour and he got raised up in Galilee. He was born in Bethlehem down there in Judea. But then his mom and dad moved him up to Galilee, and that's where he was raised, in Nazareth. Okay, we obviously know his earthly dad. And so Nicodemus was trying to figure this thing out. And then we see at the end of the Gospel of John, he came out full board because he's the one that helped. Who did he help with the burial? Not Josephus, I was thinking of him. Joseph of Arimathea. He helped him in the burial of Jesus Christ. But you see, Nicodemus was a personal investigation, developed his belief of Jesus Christ by personally investigating him, where the Pharisees refused to do that. Okay, and the second thought I gave last week, that God generally will limit his approach to man through words, which is a dangerous approach, but it is a masterful approach because you could tell the heart of an individual by how they receive words on a written page. If they're confused by the words, hopefully they would go to the author or the one who sent the email to get further explanation. If they're dishonest, they'll go to somebody else, okay, and get their opinion, and they're not getting the facts on that. Another thing about our God, he generally maintains a silence towards his critics, including Christian critics. You know, you don't think about it, but there's an idea amongst Bible scholars, and we're going to use the word the way they use them nowadays. Scholars in the Bible is a student, but scholars in our generation is somebody who's supposed to have mastered something. But these scholars of the Bible have an idea called textual criticism. That's what they call it. It's supposed to be a science to study manuscripts today that you have available in front of you to determine what the original said without having the original. Sounds a lot like evolution. Okay? But can you imagine being a critic of the text. Meaning, I'm going to be a critic of what God wrote. I don't think you're qualified. But they actually call that that. And I don't know if they think that thing through. Okay, but the Lord generally will remain silent about that. He's not hypersensitive. Okay, can you imagine an athlete, a professional athlete, where he is so insecure about what people think of him that he hears a fan yell something at him, "Your mama wears army boots." Well, no, she doesn't. She don't wear army boots, you know, all that stuff. Well, you're over there yelling at me. And he's trying to run to every fan to try to make them think, well, what, he ain't going to get anything done. Just as long as people are talking, that's all you care about. I mean, that means you're doing something. Okay, and so, but our God does not go around answering all his critics. He doesn't do it. But there will be a day where he does. And he allows every critic to throw all their arguments at him, and it will be at the white throne judgment. Okay, now if we go back to Hebrews 12, the idea of looking unto Jesus. Okay, the Bible is a masterful book, obviously. But the Bible, when you see words like this, when you look at the context, it gives more authority to the words when you look within its context. So who are the we and the us in these verses, doctrinally speaking? Okay, our scholars, our beloved wise scholars, will tell you it's Christians. But there's not one Christian found in Hebrews. Now I know this is going to get deep. It says the epistle to the Hebrews. So I know this is tough, but so who was it written to? Who would the we and the us be? Hebrews. Nothing difficult about that. But it's amazing how the vast majority of commentaries, when you read the book of Hebrews and look at the commentaries, it will say, these are Jewish Christians. That's their opinion. It is Hebrews. And when will they be living? Chapter 1, verse 2, during the last days. So he tells Hebrew people living during a time period that if they get caught by the Antichrist, they will be sacrificed, flayed, eaten, and their blood will be drank in a religious ceremony, and it will be put on all the cell phones if they're operating, and people will be able to watch this and approve of these things. That's the ones he said, look unto Jesus. Okay, that's the people. Now, if you keep reading down through here, you'll see that he adds to that thought. He says, now, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. Implying that some of them will. Striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Meaning, you Hebrews are getting spanked big time in the tribulation. Why? Because you said, 2,000 years ago, you said, let his blood be upon us and our children, and the Lord said, okay, we'll do that. And that's what the tribulation is all about. It's about God spanking the nation of Israel for crucifying the Christ 2,000 years ago. And then he's going to turn around and spank all nations the way they treat those Jewish people. This is a pattern he follows throughout the Bible. So he says to them, don't faint because you're getting spanked. By your God, because your God, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he with whom the father chasteneth not? So it's obvious, a good parent is going to discipline their children. And as you keep reading down through here, if you drop down to verse 14, follow peace with all men, and holiness. So he's telling these Jewish people, he said, okay, you are enduring some difficult times, but I want you to stay holy. And then he brings up the word bitterness in verse 15. He uses Esau as an example. Why? It's because when our God chooses to remain silent about our criticisms, where our God is not answering our prayers when we want him to answer our prayers, the temptation is to get mad at God and to be bitter towards God. And then the Lord says, no, look unto Jesus Christ. Don't get bitter towards God because he's not answering your prayers when you and I want him to. Don't get bitter against God. He has a timing. So that's the basic context of chapter 12 of this advice about looking unto Jesus. The doctrine, when you understand the doctrine of the Bible, that provides stability, strength to the passage. If you don't get the doctrine of it, people just get all messed up on the Bible. And they'll run from this doctrine like children to and fro, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They go here, go there, go there. And so that's the context of chapter 12. So basically, if we go back to verse 3, what does he want us to do? He wants us to look unto Jesus. And the first thought we want to look at is verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners. Jesus Christ endured the contradictions of sinners. Now, people express their bitterness towards God through what they think are contradictions of God. Now, we hear it all the time when you go, when the weather turns, we get out in the streets again. You'll hear all the arguments from young people about the contradictions of the Bible, and what they're doing is a lot of them are motivated by bitterness. They're mad at God. They're mad that they're not getting their way, and so they bring up these contradictions. They're contradictions in their mind. They're supposed contradictions of the Word. I've had a lot of people tell me, Bible's got many contradictions, and usually when I hear that, if I got a copy with me, I'll put it in front of them and hand it over to them. I said, start showing them to me. And they don't. They don't show you the contradictions. Most of the time you have to, you know, put it right side up so they can read it the right way. Okay, but they really don't have the contradictions. Now, or they have the supposed contradictions of God's lack of intervention. Okay, this is the big argument. Why do children suffer? Well, Jesus Christ suffered. Why did he suffer? He suffered because children suffer. That is a natural law of life. And so, we can answer those questions, but you see, a lot of people are atheists because they think God should have intervened in all cases of suffering, so therefore God didn't intervene, therefore there's no God, but yet if you sit down with that person and say, have you personally tried to relieve all the suffering that has been in your path? And the answer would be no. So they're a reverse hypocrite. You're judging God. They are judging God for doing something that they have done in their own life. You see, now that would be an honest atheist. Yes, there are honest people who are atheists. And they are enjoyable people to talk to because a lot of times they're moral people. A dishonest atheist is not a moral individual. Why? Because they want to live like an animal. They want to live the way they want. The Lord Jesus Christ, he endured the contradictions of sinners. Now, the opposition from the Pharisees was motivated because Jesus Christ exposed their contradictions. That's what their motivation was. And that's what Nicodemus brought up in John 7. Well, you're judging him, doesn't in our law, and aren't you the people that read the law? And doesn't it say in our law you're not to judge a man without investigation? That's just what you're doing. And Nicodemus is scratching his head, and he's saying, I went and talked to Jesus Christ personally. These guys have not talked to him personally. Why don't they just wake up? Yeah, they're not going to because Jesus Christ is revealing their contradiction. So how do we respond when we face contradictions in our lives? Fess up? and say, yep, tag, you're right. You see? Or try to cover them up. The opposition from people toward God and his children is actually evidence that God's working on them. You know, atheists will talk more about God than Christians do. And somebody asked this atheist one time, why do you talk more about God than Christians do? He said, why do you do that? And he said, because he won't leave me alone. And that's a fact. It is evidence that God is working in their life because they keep talking about him. It's amazing. Satanists will cuss and use Jesus Christ's name, and they won't defame their God, Lucifer. Why? Because God is messing with them. And the age-old thing is that if a person tries to serve God, the devil's going to fight him. If they try to serve the devil, God's going to fight him. And if they say, I don't want to get out of that, I'm going to serve myself, then both of them will fight them. And so here's a thought this morning. Consider the Creator, first off, consider the Creator becoming a subject to his creation. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Can you imagine that? Consider the Creator, Jesus Christ, becoming a subject under his creation. That would be like a CEO of a major international corporation putting aside his position and his multi-million dollar contract or whatever, dressing up as a janitor, going to the lowest janitor of the company and saying, could I get a job? And subjected himself to that janitor. That's in essence what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And I know it's not a perfect analogy, but consider the Creator becoming a subject to his creation. Luke chapter 2, verse 51, Jesus Christ became subject to Mary and Joseph. Luke 2, 51, and when he went down with them and came to Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. How long was he subject to Mary and Joseph? To almost 30. Now in our culture, that's unheard of. Kid's 18, he's out of here. 19's out of here. 20's out of here. You can tell me what to do. Jesus Christ subjected himself to Joseph until almost 30. You know, ain't that something? A Creator doing that. Phenomenal thing. Why did he do that? He did that because as all children reap benefits and advantages when their parents do right, so all children reap problem and hindrances because of their parents' wrongdoing. That is a natural law of life. Nothing's going to change that. And so the Lord Jesus Christ subjected himself to that law. Why? To be a testimony to all children. You can honor your parents. You can obey your parents. Yes, you will even suffer when your parents do wrong. Did Jesus Christ suffer under the being subject to Mary and Joseph? Well, obviously they were sinners. Mary and Joseph were sinners. They didn't do everything right. So the Lord Jesus Christ was subject under that. Now, when one gets tired of subjection from others, consider Jesus Christ. How about government subjection? Isn't that a wonderful thing to be a part of? Subjection under government. Jesus Christ was subject under the Roman governing authorities. Obviously, there's a limitation, and obviously, when that subjection overthrows the Bible, then we ain't got a choice to make. Okay, how about health and financial bondage? We're under that subjection. Person's sick, whatever. Subjection, consider Jesus Christ. He subjected himself to the laws of this world. consider your Creator. Work and labor frustrations, family frustrations. He had brothers and sisters that didn't agree with him. Jesus Christ did. One is mentioned, James, after the resurrection, he believed in Jesus Christ. I don't know about the others. There's no record of that. And I often wonder what happened to Joseph in that mix. You'll see Mary at the cross. You don't hear any mention of Joseph. You would possibly assume death. You have no idea. He's not mentioned. You know, it's just something they got to think those things through. And I'm not going to come up with some theory. I'm not going to tell you that Joseph was an old ogre and he married it, you know, late in life. You know, that's what Scop said one time, thinking, where's he coming up with this stuff? I have no idea. And maybe we'll get to heaven, we'll figure that out. But you see, consider Jesus Christ who subjected himself to his creation. Okay, another thought is this. Consider our Creator, who was not only subject to his creation, but our Creator became slaughtered by his creation. He was killed and slaughtered and brutally murdered by his creation, and just before his death, he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I mean, consider that. Now, children and animals, they play, and their play is preparation for life. Okay, you watch the little puppies play back and forth, and you know our that little dog of ours, he just mauls that one cat. And the one cat's not smart enough to get away from him. He just sits there and lets him bite on his head. I feel sorry for the cat, but hey, if he's not smart enough to get away from him, the other cat fights him. But what that dog is doing in its play is he's preparation for life. Now, he's not going to have to get out in the wild and attack something. He's got dog food in the dish. Okay, but that's why animals play. Children play is what they're doing is they're reenacting preparation for life is what children's play is. Okay, boys, play with toys. You know, me as a kid, tractor, definitely tractor. Okay, and all sorts of tractors. When I overcame my fear of the boogeyman in that one room, we lived in a two-story farmhouse. You come up the stairs, you go to the right, and to make the U-turn there. The girls' room was on the left. As you're coming in this way, go down the hall, Mom and Dad's room down there, and you came around the right, there's Ronnie's and my room. But you see, there's a room, two rooms back there, and that door was always closed. I didn't realize, you know, keeping the warm weather. I thought the boogeyman lived in there. I never went in that room. I was afraid to go in that room. And when I discovered that the boogeyman wasn't in that room, that became a room where I set up strings, and I had fields, and I had my tractors, and I played in that room, okay, and I was preparing for what I thought was my life's calling, you know, being a farmer. And so children play. Girls play dolls. Why? In preparation for life. Boys play toys, ball, shooting, wrestling. Army, why? In preparation for life. Now, in that one room where Ronnie and I slept, and that, you know, we had a one big bed, but we had two pillows. One was a good pillow, one was a foam, spongy foam pillow. Neither one of us liked that pillow. But he's 5 years my senior, he's my bigger brother, he always got that good pillow, and I always got that foam pillow. But I had preparation in life during those days where either you pretend to be sleeping or you allow your subconscious to take over while you're sleeping. And it almost happened every single night where in the night sometime that pillow, my pillow would be thrown across the room and his pillow would be yanked out from under his head and I would have that pillow about every morning. And he said there was times he was laying there, all of a sudden he'd see a pillow go across and shank that one right out from under him. And I was preparing for life there because I was allowing my subconscious to act secretly. And I've learned to use that like on, dealing with people on the street, you know, or you got to be, you know, secretly about some things. But you know, a lot of times our play that we do is a preparation for life. Now, not too many of us have done what the Yanceys have done. where they have two sets of kids about 10 years apart. And you watch of us, we watched Stefan and Libby and Maddie be parents of the younger three. And I tell you, man, that's worked masterfully for them because all three of those older ones have grown into fine young adults. But what were they doing? They were following a parent's wishes and they were practicing to be parents. They happen to have real live dolls. You know? But what is that? Children play is preparation for life. Now, not only that, but children in their play, I've ripped, you know, got some of Brent's old stuff for this playing. When we're playing with these things, actually the person playing with them is like God. Okay, he's like God, where he's got to see this guy's not God, so God's mad at him, so God gets rid of him. So that's what boys do. So this guy's fighting, and here's a big Goliath comes along. And so you got these guys fighting, and he's playing, he's preparation for life. Now, what did Jesus Christ do? Okay, this guy needs help to stand up. Okay, here's what Jesus Christ did. We're playing with toys. We have toys. The God of the Bible breathed into those toys a breath of life. And he gave those toys a free will. So now I don't have to go with these toys. They have a free will where they do as they wish. But those toys didn't follow the order of the maker. And so those toys started rebelling against the maker. So what was the solution for the maker? Our God became a toy. Our God, who was a spirit over these toys, became the toy. And all these toys got together. All these toys got together. The vast majority of them got together and killed that God. That God became a subject to his creation. That God was slaughtered by his creation. And that God, prior to his death, said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Probably because God the Father was getting ready to wipe those people off the map, as any parent would want to intervene for your children. And I would dare say it would not have been wrong for God to do that. It would not have violated Scripture for God to do that. But Jesus Christ had walked in their shoes for 33 years. And he said, "Lord, I come to love these people." And he said, "God, I'm asking you." See, this guy lost a leg. Lost an arm, too. Oh, there it is. Okay, and so that God who became a toy in essence and the toy slaughtered him turned around and forgave them for what they did. Now, does that mean it's a blanket thing? No, they have to individually come to that God. So if you can, and I can imagine somehow, some way, and think about our Creator, what did he do? He did just what little kids are doing. They're playing. And what God has done is he's created us like we are his toys. Why kids like to play with toys? God likes to play with toys. But God has given us a free will to accept or reject our Creator. And you've got to admire a God like that. You just have to admire a God like that. Consider Jesus Christ requesting forgiveness to the Father for the ones that slaughtered him. And if we can consider that, and if somebody's wronged us, I would dare say Ephesians 4:32 would make a little more sense for us. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. We need to consider our Lord and Savior. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to look unto you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and help us to see what you have done. And Lord, the frustrations, the suffering, the hindrances, the problems, the troubles and trials that we go through, You told the Hebrews, look unto Jesus. And if we don't look unto Jesus, then we're going to faint in our minds. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to look unto you. Even though we're dealing with people, we look at people, we see their good points and their bad points. But Lord, I pray you'd help us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who first subjected himself to his creation, and then he allowed his creation to slaughter him, to kill him. And as a result of that, he became the Savior of the creation. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to love you more, to worship you more, to admire you more, to adore you more. And when we go through our tough times, our struggles, help us to sit down and consider you. Consider you. Well, heads bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. The altar's open if you need it. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, consider what he's done. Consider what he's done. Make sure your faith is in the Lord Jesus. Believe in what he's done for you. Trust in him. And when you're going through our struggles in life, there's times we need to sit down and think and consider Jesus Christ and what he did. And when we think about him, he'll give us courage. He'll give us confidence. Lord, thank you for your testimony. Thank you for your record that's been recorded about you, 5 different accounts, specific accounts about thee. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to recognize you are the Christ, you are the prophet, and you are God manifest in the flesh, who is a Savior to the world, but especially to them that believe. Help us to love you more in Jesus' name. Amen.